to the line that has been before us, we have here a definite committal, an answer to the movement that God has made toward us and all that has been affected in us. And I think we have carefully been stressing how much everything has been done for us from the divine side with a view to our apprehension. But there does come a call now, we may say, in the summing up of these mercies mentioned in this chapter, as to whether we have so fully appreciated all that God has done to secure us for himself, for his pleasure and his glory, that this movement from our side comes willingly, in this devoted way of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, in order that as God has so labored to secure us for his pleasure, we might be devoted to it absolutely.
More dedication than concentration.
Yes, I'm sure that's right. Fortunately, we get these words rather mixed up. I think, by the way, Scofield calls it consecration, and so it has been adopted. This chapter is not consecration at all. Mark you the elements of it, no doubt you can make further down. But dedication is the word that we have here, given up to the service of God.
I think sometimes, very briefly, you distinguish between sanctification, dedication, and consecration. Could you just say a brief word on that?
Well, so far as we understand them in their divine teaching, sanctification involves we've been set apart to the service of God. Dedication means we give ourselves up to the service of God. And in consecration, our hands are filled for the service of God. I think you know that the true meaning of consecration in the Hebrew is the filling of the hand. And I think we can see the moral link. God must separate the sanctify us before there could be any thought of dedication. But we may say these opening chapters are on the line of sanctification. And God having thus sanctified us, he gives us the privilege of dedicating ourselves. Following that dedicating ourselves, he will then give us the ability, in consecration, to carry out that service for his pleasure. Yes, I think that follows Mr. Atkins about this intelligent service. The assumption is that we have intelligently understood these preceding chapters up to chapter 8. We know, I think, that chapter 12 normally links on with chapter 8. The other three are very difficult.
It's an axiom of scripture that the exhortation you are placed upon the preceding doctrine.
Yes, yes.
And one of the things that has been seen so definitely in the doctrine of the epistle is that behind it all is the affections of God, the love of God.
Yes.
And it is by the compassions of God besought, isn't it?
I think
that's
so.
The fulcrum in our soul. So every element of vitality is the, has gone as the obligation of love, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
Any service which flows from any other obligation than the obligation of love is bondage. Service which flows from the obligation of love is the service that God is looking for.
Yes.
Great things then would be to come, our affections to stimulate.
Yes, this must be an answer in our hearts to these wonderful things that in the love of God he has provided for us. I mean, time, we haven't just to itemize these mercies, but some of the main ones, you may remember, we have redemption in Christ Jesus, the very first necessary thing, as we said, about sanctification. But then we have divine righteousness. We are justified. We are delivered. We have peace. And I should suggest, above all, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. These are some of the compassion that in the love of God he has provided to us. And we may say, in the light of it, as we intelligently apprehend it, we may say, what else can I do? If God has done all this to secure me, but to willingly give myself up for the service of God.
So the motive in relation to this service is the love of God. The power is the Spirit of God.
Oh, yes.
This decision, which is quite unobserved by anyone else but God Himself, precedes any active service.
It should do, indeed.
Is there any particular significance about this word service? Is it a particular service?
Well, I think we might get some of the items of that service and some of the things mentioned in the verses further down. Because your service in dedication may not be precisely my service in dedication. But I think, as you say, whether it is the line the Lord has given you or the line He's given me, if there is not dedication with both of us, that service will be faulty in many ways.
I notice that you jumped over those parenthetical chapters where you seem to get sovereign choice brought out. Would you not in any way link that with compassion?
Oh, yes, indeed I do. Only while we just for the moment moved on, we know that the compassions of 9, 10, and 11 have yet to come out in administration in relation to Israel. I use the word administration, yes, but God will bring them out in a day that is yet to come. But I suppose up till the moment we have reached the ground of chapter 8, that is true at the moment. And hence it's carried on here.
Most affecting, don't you think, that we've been brought in this way? In a certain sense, we have no right blessing. We would never have known anything in the first 8 chapters if sovereign choice hadn't been upon us.
Oh, that's right. You're thinking of vessels of mercy fitted for glory. Oh, right. Mind you, that is an abstract statement, whether it's Israel or anybody else. That's true.
I have linked it together in the previous chapter. There's another flash of praise on the part of the Apostle Peter, and he goes on, therefore, brethren.
So any compassion then, you would say, in order that this dedication may take place, is that right?
Well, I don't know if we convey the thought right, man. But I think we're all afraid of taking up too much time at these meetings when we get up to speak. And you remember on Saturday night where we began in Luke 10, Lord of heaven and earth, we give the faith of those 3 chapters that not only was there the bringing in of the assembly in the light of the heavenly calling, there was also still in hand the recovery of Israel that comes out in those 3 chapters. The idea being that it's in the hands of the Son of the Lord.
But the end is that He shut up all together in unbelief,
yes,
that He might have mercy upon all. It's that that produces the pain of praise and doxology, isn't it?
Yes.
You say a word about the living sacrifice.
Well, the nearest type I think we have in the Old Testament is in the sanctification of the Levites, that were set aside that the rest of their life, well, we know the age is there, but they are taken up and they are offered as an offering to God to accomplish the work of the tabernacle system and become, in my estimation, the most outstanding figure of a living sacrifice. Indeed, it's interesting in going down that 8th chapter of Numbers in the cleansing of the Levites to not bear that neither blood or oil had ever used. It is purely water. And that's what is interesting about Romans. Of course, we've learned about the blood, and we've learned about the oil, the gift of the Spirit, but it's the fruit of the Word itself and its efficacy upon us that produces this living sacrifice. It's the fruit of divine teaching. And that service, I think you'll find there, well, we're only suggesting it, if anyone is interested enough to look it up, is threefold. They are presented before the tabernacle. They are presented before Jehovah. And they are presented before the people. And gives, I think, the 3 outstanding marks of service in relation to it. It's God with it. It's in relation to the divine circle. And as sure as the people of God. I think they're all there in chapter 8.
Moral, their language is
convinces us to live in sacrifice. The cost is going to involve cost, isn't it?
Well, Mr. Brad was raising that question yesterday as to the distinction between a gift and a sacrifice. I suppose there are gifts that are not sacrifices. Some people say, oh, gifts and sacrifices. For instance, the children of Israel dedicated much of their belongings for the construction of the tabernacle. But I do think the idea of a sacrifice weighs upon one personally that there is an element of suffering and giving up, an acceptance of the end of something in order that God might be served.
It's a losing one's life. It's a sacrifice.
Very good. Very good. Losing it in one sphere to find it in the other. Or else, of course, losing it in this sphere and finding it here, temporarily.
You seem to mark more of oneself personally than of what one has.
A good deal, mind it, will involve that. But I think it's a preparedness for personal loss as to ambition and outlook and time. Oh, well, we could go on itemizing it.
It cannot be retracted, can it?
I think that's why. And I think that ought to be pressed, Mr. Hughes. If thou vowest a vow, declare not to pay it, for God hath no pleasure in fools.
Would you then say that it's got to be maintained?
An interesting question came up some years ago on that about suggested that in John's epistle that if a father failed, he might have read to the status of a babe, you see? No, they said that would never do. It would be more serious a failure in him than in a child. But it's a father that's failed. And back to a father he must be recovered. And I think once one has reached a decision like this, I may find the Lord will take me up on the ground that I've accepted and deal with me in a way he might not have done had I not reached this point. I think that's what's in this news of mine.
The element of sacrifice doesn't enter into anything that the tokens come from man. A sacrifice is something that's offered once for all. You can't do that. And the question of being maintained in it is a very serious one, but it's perfectly right that whatever I fail from, if there's recovery, I'm recovered to it.
Yes.
I'm never recovered to anything less than I fail from. And if once there has been this true dedication, God will hold me to it. It may mean a lot of discipline in my circumstances.
Yes, I think that's what it will involve.
But he'll bring me back to it.
We've met some wonderful cases about this. I think, as Mr. Hurst said, the thing is so intimate between the soul and God that we hesitate to say much about it. But, well, we'll give you one case of a young man. I don't know whether this had been the chapter in view, but going home that night, he drew me to one side and said, you know, I've made up my mind today, I'm going to devote myself absolutely to the service of God. And somehow I said to this brother, I was not intimate with him, young man like myself in those days, I said, well, look out for trouble, God will take you on and he'll test you. I got a letter from him the next week. He was in hospital with a broken leg, nearly lost his life of his motorbike. And he said, you know, I thought of your words as soon as I wakened up in hospital, and I thought, this is it, but he says, I'm just as determined. And I can assure you, he's on the road today.
I think the point that Mr. Hurst raised is a very important one, that before service is specifically itemized, this general underlying state and resolution must take place. From this flows every itemized service, if it's to be acceptable to God at all.
You get the principle of your story in connection with the Lord going into the waters of baptism and forthwith being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was a preliminary, wasn't it, to his service?
Oh, yes, yes. We just would have this proviso, and you yourself are well aware, that the Lord is much bigger moving me. But even there, the test comes out to show, yes, here is one that will go through with it for the pleasure of God.
I was interested in what you said. You all said the more suffering, it's seems to very clearly indicate that in fact it's the bodies, present your bodies.
We said a little earlier, and I think it's worth repeating here, that the body is never said to be sinful in Scripture. And I've been struck myself in tracing this through how much value God places upon the human body. He accomplishes his will in it here. You remember in Corinthians, it's the vessel for the Spirit. Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And in the first of Philippians, it's for the display of Christ. For me to live with Christ, magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. It's a wonderful thing.
Is it because we're made after God's image?
Well, I connected it myself, Mr. Atkins, with the 10th chapter of Hebrews. You remember how intimately the Lord puts two things together, the will of God and the body. Thy will, a body hast thou prepared. Here it is, God's will in a body, and yielded from our side.
Of course, it's in view of coming amongst men.
Or Christ in service.
Yes. I'm glad you brought the 10th of Hebrews in, because God confirms what one has said so often, and that is that there's nothing enjoined upon us but what we see the perfect carrying of it out in the Lord Himself personally. There was a body which, without any compromise, without any question at all, was devoted entirely and absolutely to the will of God.
Yes.
So that's what we have at the end of 1 Corinthians 6. For you bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Uh-huh. In your spirit, it's not in your spirit.
Right. In your body. And it's a living sacrifice, because that body is going to be used in this world for the pleasure of God. Prove it. I suppose that word acceptable is well pleasing to God.
That's a very wonderful thing, that when we think of what God has to say of men in the beginning of this epistle, that by his own work and what has proceeded from himself through Christ and the power of the Spirit, that it's possible for men here in their bodies to be in their measure before him in the way in which Christ was perfectly. He was the one in whom God was well pleased as a man here. And the possibility is that I can be here in my body well pleased to God.
Does Job ask a similar question about man being pleasurable to God?
Well, are you referring to Job, Mr. Atkins?
I think it's one of Job's.
Would you mind speaking up a little?
In one of Job's words? I can't just.
That's enough.
Recall it.
But he does tell us, as I think you intimated a little earlier, that this word reasonable is really intelligent. We're not merely there as automatons. Not merely there because we think we ought to be there, but having taken in an intelligent impression of the wonderful things that God has effected for us and in us. It's born of divine wisdom. As the children of wisdom, we make this intelligent movement and feel, well, I will make light of that. What else can I do but present my body to God? It may be a weak body. It may not be endowed with an outstanding amount of brains. Whatever may be in that body, but it's the body that God has given me. And I persuade that whatever he's given me in that body, he's given it with this ultimate end in view, that I might ultimately yield it to him.
In 1 Corinthians 6, which Mr. Hurst has referred to, the exhortation there is because of the awful things they were doing. And it was brought in to negative all that. But here, it's not on that line, it's the response to divine teaching, isn't it?
Right the other way around.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes.
Thank you.
And then immediately he adds in, be not conformed to this world. I'm sure we've seen a lot about the calling of God out of this world. It will be men being at our meeting on Tuesday night. One has been surprised how these elements have been taken up. But here it is, not conformed. I suppose that we call this con. Prefix? No, that's not the word. I've lost it ahead of before. Come on, where's the grammarians? What do you call con?
Is the word not meaning passion?
Well, passion. Conform, yes. Being like it.
The world is not then to be our Lord.
No. They're simply, you see, common plans. The word is monogamy that is on this floor. Con is together with and trans is apart from. And what do we call them?
I wonder what you meant before you said it.
Yes, I did, that's right. That is, it fixes the position, the prefix. Well, am I in this fixed position, I'm with the world, or am I in this fixed position, I'm wholly apart from it?
Mentioned this before, you've got now reading what's referred to as a self-made statement that we should be good Protestants. But I said, well, I wasn't very sure about that, but the scripture quite evidently said we should be good non-conformists, be non-conformed to this world.
Does the word conformed here have the thought of what is outward? And does it say here to be conformed to another world? We're starting now with a transformation from what is with relation to that which is inward.
It is carries the thought of the word fashion, being like it.
It pretty much carries the thought of the mold, doesn't it? Being cast into the mold of this present evil world.
Yes.
But the word transformed, I suppose, is metamorphosis, really. A living, working, living principle, a living thing, quite different from a mold. This is something coming from inside.
Is it? We don't like to say much about these words, but you remember in the second epistle to Corinthians, it says about the emissaries of Satan, these apostles of light. That is, they transform themselves as apostles of light. Well, now that's not metamorphosis. It's metaschema. They change their face, they never change the habit of living, they change their face. Now that's the word here on the face of it, schema, it's not morphing. The next one, as you rightly quoted a bit further down, transform, that is morphing. You're not only changed on the face, you're morally, radically changed.
I think it occurs twice elsewhere in the New Testament, and maybe other instances. The word used on the Mount of Transfiguration concerning the Lord, he was transfigured before them. That's the same word.
It is
transformed. And then I think in 2 Corinthians 3, we are changed into the same image. That's a moral change, transformed,
yes.
As we're engaged with the man of God's right.
We're changed to the same.
Yes.
The only three places I believe it is yours.
Yes.
And that's what made me look the 2 Corinthians, why I come here, it is again transformed. And very happily I found out it was a different word. I thought, well, how do these men transform themselves? I found they only change their face. Metaschema. What's it like, for instance? Merely a change of face.
Yes, when what's the difference between the reasonable service and our other sacrifice, which is a reasonable service?
Well, the point about that word reasonable means intelligence. It's that you make the sacrifice intelligently, having apprehended the will of God.
Not a rash of that, like.
Ejector, yes.
Of course, that word is perhaps more important than we think on the surface, because it involves that my service truly is conditional upon my apprehension of truth.
If
my service to be is to be intended, it involves that I must have an appreciation of of the way in which God has come out to me. And the more I appreciate the way in which God has come out to me, the more my service will be intelligently towards Him. God doesn't expect anything from me that I can't do. The divine commendation is she has done what she could. And what we can do will be amplified the more we assimilate the doctrine. The more we take in the way in which God has come out to us in the preceding chapters, the greater will be our scope and ability for intelligent service. It is an important word.
God's fittings are God's enablings.
Yes, that's it.
Don't think that the transformation does refer to the exterior, but the renewing of your mind, the interior motive.
But I think it does refer to the exterior, but springing more from an internal work in producing it than any other external change. After all, you know, if you put on the garb of a monk, you look a good bit more like a saint than you do sitting there. It was merely external, you see. I mean, just for the outward eye, you say, oh, look, that's a holy man. They might not think that about you if you saw you on the street, you see.
But the evidence that it is external, proceeding from what is internal, is seen in the succeeding chapters. The various circles that we touch are all that we touch. By what is internal in it with us. We're to come out as saints, and we're to touch the various circles, whether it's the brethren or the world, or whatever it may be, we're to touch it with the dignity and in the way that only a saint can touch it.
My mind gladly agrees that, Mr. Nurse, because it's easy enough for me to say, oh, well, you know, my heart's all right, you see. Well, then let's see, now look at this.
So far, he's speaking about the mind, isn't he?
Well, that's
the renewing of the mind. And isn't it here not a question of the wear and tear of thought, but it's a new way of thinking altogether?
I understand that's the bearing of this word. It's a completely new way of looking at things. We know there are two words from you in the New Testament. We often hear them. Neos and kainos. This word is kainos. Neos means you bring music. Kainos means you've got something you never had before.
Do you think you get a practical living illustration of it in Mark's Gospel when concerning the disciples believing that they were with him and sent for them him? No doubt in his company they would get that new mind which is learned only in the company of the certain servants.
I would suggest the contrast to this in the renewing of the mind that after this moment I merely thought for myself, from henceforth I'm going to think, oh, Lord God, what a wonderful new thing that is indeed.
In this passage that we have read, we started with the body, as Mr. Tate says, we move on to the mind. Further down we get the soul, what is the reason of the soul, the cheerfulness, simplicity, these things brought in. So with the whole man in view in this passage.
The mind be involved in the intelligence.
I can hardly hear you, Mr. Sorry.
Wouldn't the mind be involved in the intelligence service?
It's bound to be. Bound to be. Wisdom is ever connected with the mind, isn't it?
It's no sacrifice for us then, because all is not service.
Well, it is that. But one way means suggesting that it apparently is going to mean a sacrifice for us. I may sacrifice my career. I may sacrifice my position in the world. We had, as a matter of fact, a little element of it yesterday. Somebody just know, not prepared for it. Give it up. Sacrifice. Because of their intelligence service.
Will you say the expression of impression?
Oh, that's something being said, yes. Yes, I'm sure it is. Quite. And that's why we value what Mr. Hurst is rightly calling attention to. That while these things are in the Lord, I want to devote myself to His will. But I'm persuaded the effect of that is bound to come to light. That will come to light. And we are bound to be told in the various ways in which it will come to light.
And the first thing is that we prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is that will? Isn't it in relation to our place with one another?
Oh, well, it seems to be said here, this is one of the places where we get the truth of the body.
Yes.
Probably in its simplest character, more collective than corporate, isn't it? The one body in Christ, more than the body of Christ.
I thought the will of God referred primarily to that.
It does.
That we know intelligently and fully what our place is in relation to all other believers. Because the will of God might sound a very abstract term.
What?
We want to see what it really means. Mm. It seems to me from the context that unless I'm on this line of fully devoting myself, I should have a distorted idea of my place in relation to other believers.
Yes. What?
But once I've dedicated myself to God, my place will, if I may use the word, automatically appear in relation to other saints.
Yes. The body is acceptable in verse 1. Now the result is the will of God becomes acceptable to me in verse 2. I grant you it's an acceptable will in itself, but the wonderful thing I say here is that that will becomes acceptable to me only after I devoted my body.
There's a principle in Timothy, you remember, George. The apostle says to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I commit unto him against that death. And then the apostle goes on to say, that good thing which the Holy Ghost hath committed to thee.
Now that good deposit, committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost as well as in
thee. But it's the first that is presented before the second.
Yes.
When the will of God is acceptable to us, it makes a tremendous difference to our outlook.
I'm sure that
we may accept the will of God, but that's another point entirely. We have to accept the will of God, we can do nothing else. But when the will of God is acceptable to us, that is to say that behind it we love the will of God. If it's acceptable, we appreciate it and value it and love it. And that's very much more than just merely bowing to it and accepting it.
There's a passive submission and there's an active submission.
Yes. I was asked to visit a man in the Lancaster Hospital some years ago by his sister in the meeting who was nursing there. When I got there, the chap was brokenhearted. He'd been praying for 3 years for the Lord to give him some service to do, and he landed in the isolation hospital with TB. And then a flash somehow, I said, are you sure this is not the sphere of your service that ever occurred to you? No. As if the Lord told you to know, he said, look, I'm going to give you TB to put you in the hospital, would you have accepted it? He said, I might have done. And I was told later he bore a wonderful testimony in that place with the means of converting men.
When you spoke with a young man some time ago, opening his neck, because after he had expressed a desire to serve the Lord, I thought of another instance you didn't want to take at the time. A young man whom I knew, and he devoted himself publicly to the will of God. He let all his friends and his little chaplain know that he was going henceforth to be here for the will of God. 2 days after, a huge case fell on him and broke his back. He never got off his bed again. He lay on his bed for over 20 years. But radiating from that room was a testimony in power, the like of which I've never known anywhere else. Not a few, but scores of people were converted through what radiated from that room. So God took him at his word. Is in an entirely different way than what he thought.
Mind you, these are very drastic cases that we are recounting, but we're only bringing out to show what it may involve. Perhaps some of us have not been dealt with as drastically as that, but we may be able to look back upon a season of months or years, very difficult, very testing, very trying. But now when we look back, we think, well, now that was the Lord just preparing us, we devoted ourselves in there it is. A lot we had, like I said, like that, of course. It may not be as drastic as that, but I think that we open ourselves to the Lord in case somebody that needs to begin to train us for the day.
The extent might not be the same, but the principle is the same.
That's right.
But at the end of it, none of us will ever say, well, I'm sorry I went into that.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. And now, in regard to the will of God, as Mr. Hughes is already suggesting, finding out just what is that will of God for me. I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. Now first he says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But he does say secondly, but to think soberly. Oh yes, we have got to think about it. Not to think too highly. But don't be fun not thinking about it at all.
It seems to be two principles covering the matter now. If I'm devoted to this finding out what is the will of God, there's a principle of grace and a principle of faith, both coming out in that wonderful section that you've read. It seems that if I'm to move in relation to the will of God, there must be on the one hand an appreciation of God's movements in grace towards me. But faith would mean that I've got God distinctively and distinctly before me, all that I do.
Yes, that's right.
And isn't that, again, standing at the threshold of any successful service? The moment I begin to have hazy ideas of God, and haven't got God distinctly before me in the service, well, I begin to get up the path of His will.
Yeah. But
faith would give me to have God definitely before me, wouldn't it?
That's it.
Sorry.
No, that's all I was going to say. It's faith that would give you the confidence that the thing is right.
I noticed that Mr. Darby's footnote, but think so as to be wise, he's got sensible down at the bottom, yeah. The same word as is used for the demoniac, seated at the feet of the Lord Jesus, seated and clothed and in his right mind, or sensible. So clearly this sensible outlook, this faith-given outlook, comes at the feet of the Lord Jesus, who's in it.
I think so. This word used, by the way, is the element of thinking. There's another word for wisdom that is used, the thing in action. And it's striking that this word is never used of God, and the other one always is. Sophian.
This is sober thought.
It is, that's right.
That's a relative term, you couldn't apply that to God, could you?
No, that's the point. I was struck in the appointment in the concordance that this word phronimos is never used of divine person, it's always Sophian. Because it, we need to think things out. When God displays wisdom, it's simply his act.
He couldn't do else.
Couldn't do else. Yeah.
This measure of faith means confidence in God in regard to what you have in mind to do. But you've got confidence that God will give you the
ability,
required strength and guidance and wisdom.
I think so. You feel quite happy about the matter. As Mr. Yu said, you're not doubtful about it. You feel doesn't that we get self-confident about the matter and things like that, it would be so drawn down to the bottom.
That wouldn't be faith.
It wouldn't be faith, that's it at all. I'm depending on me now, not upon God. But I mean, you do the thing, and you feel quite comfortable about it, and quite happy, and feel it is something that you can just do, and be quite sure the Lord's helping you.
Not to overreach oneself and do that or aspire to that for which we have not faith.
Right.
And that's why, of course, the different gifts are brought in. It's often been pointed out, of course, it's nothing new, but you get, first of all, these seven classical different gifts, and then you get what is general or what is constitutional. I mean, there are certain things that our bodies do which are specific. For instance, I remember when I went in for my examinations at school, and when it came to the practical side, and after the same thing, I think I was always bottom. I couldn't do it. Not if they had given me to now to do it, I couldn't have done it. But when it came to mathematics or something like that, I used to soar ahead. That was specific. But there are things in my body which are constitutional, which I don't exactly control. They're there, it's the constitution of the body, not specific. So that when you come to the verses have to get lovely on the fact, and so on, that's constitutional. That's not a specific gift. That's open to everybody, whether they're prophet, whether they prophesy, or whether they teach, or whether they exhort, or whatever they may do specifically. Behind it all is this constitution of love. That's the second part of it.
There are two elements we've noticed about that missing breath. They come out more particularly, mark you, in the 12th of 1 Corinthians, a parallel passage to this one, seen in the local company there, but I think some of the elements of it here just the same, I think, and so on. Overestimation and underestimation. We've got to be aware of that. As you say, we don't want to be reaching out for something the Lord hasn't given us the ability to do. For instance, some time ago, Mr. Doherty, after a meeting, I happened to be with him, he says, give him a beer. I said, not me, Andy. No, no. I don't mind giving him a word, you'll be the beer, not me. That's your job. Oh, very well, I can't do anything like it the way he does it. Don't overestimate ourselves, but on the other hand, don't underestimate ourselves either, because whatever God has given us is valuable in His service.
Don't you think that's the great point here, that we can't do without one another?
I mean, that's it.
Yes. He's obviously getting on with his mathematics, but he needs to get the partners with the joining.
Maybe it's
permanent. That's
where exercise comes in. This matter of being sensible is a very practical matter, isn't it? And nobody can tell me what I want to do. I'm going to search it out for myself.
Yes, I think so, right?
Thinking.
Right.
The word office then would mean function.
I think so, yes.
Not physically.
No, 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 function, right.
Take the tabernacle system with all its various materials and you can send them together. Many little functions it has to have to put us to in relation that we can all fit into.
Helps.
Oh, yes. I was telling some of them the other day that a year or two ago, standing on the bucket quay watching some boats putting out for sea, some of my friends in the meeting here were dining. I went down to see the boats going out. One boat stuck. Crowd of men on the pier. That's what's the matter with these, are they? I said, oh, brother, I'm coming. Oh, he says, the cook's taken ill. They're looking all on the town for a cook. The skipper was there, the maid was there, the engineer was there. All the deckhands were there, except for a cook. They didn't get away with an engineer. Yeah. It fits in all right. Yes, yes, right. Right.
Taking them in the order here, how is it that prophecy is mentioned first? Evidently in 1 Corinthians it holds a great place with the apostle. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts with rather than you may prophesy.
Yes.
How did you prophesy? Now, there must be something in that.
Well, there may be in the order that is given, shall we say, things that are most necessary for the help and blessing of the saints of God. But even that's not a very happy word, is it? Yeah. Because we're all needed, whatever.
Is it not the case that in this prophetic ministry is from God to
God? Oh, yes, yes, that's really what I'm trying to say.
It's in the conscience.
Yes.
And putting things in their proper perspective.
Quite.
Perhaps you'll tell us about
the
prophecy that is written.
Well, yes, there's teaching here, distinguishing, isn't it, between the two. Well, we apprehend that our open meetings are more on the line of prophecy and perhaps the Bible reading more on the line of teaching. A prophetic word is a word directly from the Lord that will meet in each circumstances. And I'm sure we've seen that this week.
Brings the mind of God to the moment.
It does, doesn't it? Yes.
That's what prophecy does. Not tells the future. That's not the idea of prophecy as we have it in the dispensation in which we live. It's bringing the mind of God to the moment.
Yes. Indeed, I've made up my mind even with all these prophetic passages like the book of Isaiah and the book of Revelation. They were all given to have an effect at the moment they were given. Even if they did, it was written to the seven assemblies, the whole of the book of Revelation. Were you going to speak there? Got
to
hear
it? Going to say that it brings Jesus into it, who is the spirit of all prophecy.
Oh, well, that's
the answer, I suppose, to every question.
Yeah, I have just that little difficulty as to why prominence is given to prophecy rather than teaching. Teaching is teaching the mind of God, teaching the will of God.
Well, I must say that I have thought that, as has been said, and the reason of it being put first of all, that, you know, whatever teaching we may apprehend, however deeply we may have grasped things, we simply belong to keep speaking those now and again as to where we are and how we're getting on. Yeah, that's just what was in one's mind there.
I suppose that we could all be instructed to talk, if you like, as to how things are carried on in Buckingham Palace. But if we went into the presence of the Queen, we'd have to hold our peace until the Queen spoke to us.
Yes, yes.
And I suppose that if we're consciously in the presence of God, and well becomes us to have an ear open to what God has to say.
Yes, sir.
Well, was great the other night. Last night, I remember correctly, speak up for a word which was not only instructive, but prophetic.
That's right. That's right.
But prophetic.
That's right. That's right.
Well, we may be instructed about a good many things, but if we don't get a word which is applicable to our very present circumstances, we may go wandering about all the time.
That's right.
The difference is just this: you might find 20 localities all reading the same in chapter 9. It's the Romans, if you like. Well, if they were merely looking at it from the point of view of teaching, they would all be pretty much saying the same thing. But if a prophetic touch was being given, then the peculiar needs of that locality would come before the one who gives the prophetic touch.
Mm-hmm. You suggest then, Mr. Hughes, that if you're disconnected teaching with the Bible reading, although mainly it's teaching, you wouldn't exclude a prophetic touch even in the Bible.
You don't be a divine person at all. The moment you begin to limit divine person, you're on wrong one.
Would you say then that because if this is it says if any man speak, let him speak as the origin of God.
That's it.
And I thought that the two ran along together.
Well, I do.
The touch of the Lord must touch our hearts, but it also touches our intelligence. And what we've learned of yourself in the tool, and the word in the name will set in spring what we've learned of you by teaching. It's how it appears to me.
Well, they are distinguished, you see, as though the word, one may have the gift of a prophet, and the other may have the gift of a teacher, and the other may have the gift of a minister. And you know, I've come to the conclusion myself, now that I come to look at it again sometime, I've not yet the conclusion I was the greatest one, even if it came in second.
Isn't the 8th verse where it speaks about on he that instructeth as part of the prophetic ministry, is that what you say, invocation, exhortation?
It's a remarkable thing that whilst the whole of these specific gifts are covered by the measure of faith dealt to each, yet in relation to prophecy, faith is again stressed. According to the proportion of faith, and that's what confirms in my own mind what one has said, that faith is the ability to keep God distinctly before one in one's service.
Yes.
Now, that's never more necessary than when giving a prophetic word. It isn't so much the brethren you have before you, it's faith reaching out to God, so that as having God before you, you might have ability to bring God's mind only to the brethren in power and affection at that moment.
Amen. We get the experience sometimes, and having been given a word, seeing someone in the company, almost tempted to give it up because of somebody we can see sitting there. I know that it's a difficult thing.
You need to say that again.
Well, you may have the same experience in standing up before a company and given a word by the Lord, and you see someone in that company that you're intimately acquainted with and feel the word you're given looks as though you're going to throw a stone at them, and you'll be tempted to give it up if you haven't confidence in the Lord.
And it might not work the other way around. You might think there's somebody there, they're just a person about a little word.
Yes, that's right.
Neither are right.
No, and neither are right.
And that isn't faith.
It isn't.
It's not according to the proportion of faith fortunes.
That's right. I saw someone in this meeting on Tuesday night when I got up, that if I'd known they were there before I got up, I might have sat where I was. There's these tendencies, you see.
Yeah. And that is, I'm a practical Christian, ministry bread and going to different localities and listen to what the brother Stanley has to say about the state locally. And he gets up the minister's word in relation to that.
Yes, no, it isn't at all. No. In fact, we're asked to do that sometimes, John. Hey, well, there's this and that, isn't it? Well, no. We'll pray about it, but I'm sorry, that's this not in my mind at the moment. No, that doesn't get very far.
God knows infinitely better than even the local brother what the meeting needs.
Yes, that's right.
It's not partial.
Right. Maybe the man that tells you the tale that needs it.
Is the proportion of faith at all governed by the measure of grace?
Well, I think they run together. They run together. Grace, in my mind, is the impression, the favor, and the fact that God gives you that impression. Faith, I apprehend, is what you need in this exercise.
He giveth more grace. It isn't that one is given as much, or just as much as another, is it?
Well, the grace given here, you see, according to the grace. Grace is free, faith.
Yes.
I mean, if you've got anything, they don't deserve the Lord with. It's free, faith, eh? And he gives you along with that grace, that free favor, he gives you something, he'll give you the necessary confidence to carry it on. As you said yourself already, once you begin to reach out for something he hasn't given you, then he won't give you the confidence to carry on with it.
Well, even more, the greater the gift you see in a person, you generally have a greater sense of grace also in that personality.
Some years ago, a young lady who was attached to a young man gave a mark to everybody's astonishment, even the young man's astonishment. But she told me, I don't know how many more folks she told, she said, I saw the line that he was going on, and much as I loved him, I was going to hinder him instead of helping him. Get one. She took a measure of herself and left him. Much outstanding in the service of the Lord today. I'm not saying she's gone back. And these are the things, you see, she took a sober judgment of it. But whatever it is, we do need this measure of faith in confidence to carry it on. This word ministry, and trying to run it to earth a little bit, and we've done this years ago, of course, it's the common word from which we get our word with it. Means standing by the hill. I did venture just a moment or two ago to say that there are times when I have thought that that is the greatest of all. And if you ask me why, I'd refer you to Mark 10. Mark 10, servant of all. The Lord said, the greatest man in the company, servant of all.
What did you say,
Mr. Ben? Well, it's a word that means to stand by the help. It's the word from which we get our common word with it in the restaurant. He simply said that if you want anything, he's there to supply it. Wait, you see,
is it the word he?
Well, it's the same word, he can be in service, yes. Yes. And then teaching, and as our brother has called attention to, on exhortation. It may seem that some people never need exhorting. As a brother now home with the Lord, we probably all got one of his books, if not more, on our shelves. Why is it nobody ever speaks to me a word about my soul?
And a little tip still left, we might just pass on a word about the Levitical service we've been referring to as giving us the type of a living sacrifice at the beginning of this chapter. It may help then to remember that the tribe of Levi was divided into three distinctive families, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. To Kohath fell the privilege of handling the holy vessels, that which speaks of the greatness and glory of Christ. To Gershon fell the care of the curtains, the tent, the tabernacle, and the covering, that which probably speaks more of the house. To Merari fell the care of the boards, the bars, and the pins and the sockets, giving stability to the whole structure, that may come out more on the line of kingdom truth. Or, perhaps in speaking of ministry, as we have had it in this chapter, Kohath then would be marked by a devotional ministry concerning the greatness and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gershon would be more marked by a doctrinal ministry concerning the house, etc., and its kindred thoughts. Billy Moreri would probably come in on the lines of what we call a practical ministry. Hence, as we have seen, as we each do our particular part, the whole divine system has been handled rightly, that is, in the light and the affection of the saints of God, with a view to maintaining the spiritual answer to this wonderful type seen in the Old Testament. And then it may be helpful just to add that all that these Levites did, they did in support of the priesthood that was carried on by Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And I suppose, though we do not have this thought in Romans 12 about priestly approach into the presence of God, we do have, I think, running the type on this great objective in view, that if this Levitical service is rightly carried out amongst the saints of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the house and the body and kindred thoughts, and the knowledge of practical righteousness that so distinctly comes out in this chapter, cannot help but think that such harmony in regard to this ministry, where there would be the supply of all that is needed, is bound to lead on to this priestly service, typified further by Aaron and his sons. In other words, I suppose all true Levitical service, carried on by those who have devoted themselves on the line of this living sacrifice, as we have seen earlier, sanctified, dedicated, consecrated with spiritual ability to carry on the service, while primarily we have read it is one toward another, it is going to help us, one with another, into a greater appreciation of God, who has called us to this sphere of privilege and blessing, and is going to ultimately lead to a greater response in priestly service within that veil, the praise and the pleasure of our God.